You're listening to Interviews with Adam. I'm your host, Adam Miller. As we continue in our Advent season, celebrating the spirit of Christmas and building up the anticipation of celebrating Christ's birth in reflection of his second coming as well, we're dealing with Handel's Messiah and these great scriptural texts. And we've invited as our guest today on the broadcast, Ace Collins, who's written on the subject of George Handel and the composition of the Messiah, as well as many other Christmas traditions. It's a great privilege to have such an esteemed guest with us today. Ace, thank you so much for being a part of our Songtime program.
Oh, what a joy it is to share anything about the most joyful and wonderful time of the year. I mean, Christmas is a magical time. I always refer to it as a time machine because the songs, the traditions, the things that are a part of this season, they're renewed each and every year. And that means that we have an opportunity to do a lot of the same things our grandparents did. And also an opportunity to have a time machine that takes us back and we can feel those childlike nuances and emotions of Christmas all over again. And I don't think there's anything that brings that out probably with more spirit and more of a feeling of reverence as well as excitement for the season than Handel's Messiah.
Now, this is you've written a lot of books, and what drew me to your story is really the covering of Handel's Messiah, which I knew was going to be our theme for this Advent year. But I'm curious, as we get started here, what was it that drew you to write about Christmas? Because you've written several books, a devotional, which is your most recent book on Christmas. Can you tell us a little bit about what drew you to this subject of Christmas as a writing piece?
I look at Christmas as the most wonderful time of the year, but I also look at it as an opportunity for Christians to have an impact that they can't have at any other time of the year. And I think that is because Christmas is so commercialized. Now, you may think, well, why does that give Christians an opportunity? Easter is a three-day holiday. We don't do much at Easter, and Easter is really celebrated by and large just by Christians. But Christmas is a holiday that goes on for 6 weeks now. It used to go on for about 3 or 4 when FDR asked us in World War II to shop and mail Christmas presents early so the troops could get them in World War II. And that extended the buying season for Christmas. But because there's such a large buying season for Christmas, because it's been commercialized and it's Christmas in Japan and China and Morocco and all over the globe, we have an opportunity as Christians to take advantage of that commercialization. And if we know the stories behind the songs and traditions of the season, we also have an opportunity to share what Christmas means to us, and therefore possibly light a Christmas candle in somebody else's heart and soul so that they look at the entirety of Christ's life, including Easter and the resurrection, and understand why he was here, what they can learn from him, and learn what embracing that message and embracing his gift of salvation can mean to them. So Christmas to me is that exciting kickoff point that everybody is involved with. And that, I think, makes it the most profound opportunity. And the longer it is commercialized, the more weeks we celebrate it, the more opportunities we have at Christmas to share those stories.
I love that sort of optimism. And it really is an exciting time because of exactly what you said. And as we're looking at Handel's Messiah, we're looking at another opportunity to communicate the truths of the gospel, the truths of the life of Jesus, the prophecies in the Old Testament, because this is pure scripture. We know that the scripture has power. And yet this is a piece that has been accepted by secular governments, secular countries, and secular people who have really gravitated to this as a form of art.
Well, it is, and you said it right. Is art? How often do we say that? I mean, you think about there have been thousands upon thousands upon thousands of Christmas compositions written over the years. There are a handful that actually make it into the mainstream and are remembered. Handel's Messiah, along with Silent Night, are probably the two best remembered and best known of all Christmas songs. In a very real sense, if you know the stories behind both of them, they're accidents. They shouldn't have happened, and yet they did. And I think the mere fact that we know them also shows a little bit about the miraculous nature of the season, because one was a stopgap measure at a church in Austria, ironically enough, named St. Nicholas. That was Silent Night. And the other was written by a man who was a nobody. Yes, Handel was a somebody once, but by the time he wrote this, he was a nobody. It was inspired by a letter from a man who everyone ignored because he was such an eccentric, Charles Jennens. When you combine those two elements, you can see the workings of God in this piece. And then when you understand the full story of what Handel was going through at the time when this was written, and the fact that he had no hope, he knew that when he wrote it, of ever having it performed. And yet it's become one of the most performed pieces in the history of the world. I mean, that is an awesome story to tell. It's an awesome story to know. And once you know it, and once you know when people started standing up for when the Messiah started and the other things, you start to understand the real power. And then you really appreciate what this music is all about.
Tell us a little bit about the background to George Handel, because he was a very well-known musician in his day, but his greatest piece that we remember him for was not written in the time when he was at the peak of his popularity.
No, it wasn't. And that's one of the interesting things about Handel, is the fact that at one point, I mean, he was born in Germany, and at one point he was the... he was the Elvis of his day. I mean, he couldn't go anywhere without being recognized. And by the time he was discovered, he actually went to England. So he was discovered in England. This was a guy who was wined and dined by the establishment of the time. If you had Handel on your guest list, it meant your guest list was complete. He was a part of the upper crust of society. And then oratorios, which is what he wrote, the style he wrote in, we think of it now as classical. No, at that particular point, it was pop music. You know, this was the pop music people were listening to. Classical music was once pop music. And it diminished. It went away. It wasn't popular. And Handel had not managed his money wisely. And ultimately, he ended up on the wrong side of the tracks in a rundown little house. And he was afraid to answer his own door. He was afraid to read his mail. Because he was so deeply in debt, he was sure that he was going to spend the last years of his life in a debtor's prison. Now, he does not seem old by our standards in his 50s, but he had cataracts. He could barely see. Cataract surgery that had been tried to remove them back then had left his vision even worse. He was also had a number of other health maladies. And we have to remember that at that particular point, at 50s was old age anyway. And so here was a man whose one prayer was to die before he was picked up by the authorities and tossed in a debtor's prison. I mean, that's the view of what he was looking at until he got that letter from Charles Jennens suggesting that he write something based on Old Testament scripture about the coming of the Messiah. And Jennens had taken all the words in the Old Testament about the coming Messiah and actually outlined them and spelled them out for Handel, and he sat down at his desk and over a period of about 21 days created this masterpiece of music. But once again, he was a forgotten. He was nobody. Didn't you used to be Handel? And the man who once was the Elvis of his time was somebody who had no ability to actually share this music with anyone, even though he was very excited about it, even though he thought it was very good. And then a friend of his from Ireland called and said, would you come over and conduct a concert to help raise money for a charity hospital. And that is when he got the opportunity to perform this song for the very first time and perform all of this entire oratorio for the very first time. He left and went, I think, as much as a desperation to avoid the debt collectors as he did go to have an opportunity to perform the music. In other words, this gave him at least for a few weeks some safety. Where he didn't have to worry about going to prison.
Now, this is one of those kind of stories where, as he, was starting, where he started off on top and had such a great success. He certainly had the talent. Did his confidence start to wane as his health started to deteriorate?
Well, I think the confidence waned, but also he was a product of the times. He's a product of what goes on right now. You're only as good as your last hit is what my entertainer friends talk about all the time. The ability to change with the times and change your writing styles with the times or change your performing styles with the times is what keeps some artists hot forever. But most of us, most people who are artists have one style they embrace, one style they use. And in that respect, what happens is, when that goes out of style, they lose their ability to make money. And Handel wrote that one style, and that style just wasn't there anymore. People weren't buying it. And so that is what created the issues with him. Did it cause his confidence to drop? I'm sure it did. But I think more important issue for him was he was broke. You know, and now suddenly he owed people money and he couldn't make money anymore. So that made him not as much, probably he didn't lack confidence in his abilities as much as he did. He was paranoid and scared that he was going to end up in prison. And that would be a frightening thing for somebody who used to be on top of the world.
It's interesting to think about this person behind the music that has become such a phenomenon, that is such a central part of our Christmas tradition. But the aura of Handel's Messiah was not actually written for a Christmas celebration. Can you tell us a little bit about that?
It was really more about Christ's life. It was also about the resurrection, the realization that this man who walked the earth and ministered to us for 3 years was the Savior. And when he rose was the excitement of this entire music was, yes, he is the Messiah. He has beaten death. He has conquered death. He has given his son, his blood for our sins. This was the man who came and literally rewrote history. He was writing about that. He was writing about the man who took it from the law to grace. You know, Christ gave us this huge gift. Handel was trying to write about that by looking at all the verses in the Bible concerning this coming Messiah and what this Messiah would mean. And therefore, it was a Christmas. It was not a Christmas song initially. It was not a Christmas musical. It was an Easter musical and was used that way for many, many years. By the way, it was incredibly popular when it was first conducted in Ireland. It was brought to England, where the King of England rose out of his seat the first time he heard, you know, the Messiah, the song, and just, you know, hallelujah chorus. Man, he just rose out of his seat, and that started a tradition of rising for the hallelujah chorus ever since. And it was used in England for probably 10, 15, 20 years until Handel died, then went out of favor until it became a golden oldie and was started being performed at various little musical festivals around England, and thereby rose to being this incredible piece that was performed each Easter. And it was so popular at Easter, it was actually migrated to Christmas. And this would have been a little over 100 years ago. It migrated to Christmas, right when Christmas really took off as an important holiday in England and the United States. People who don't know much about Christmas don't realize that until the 1840s, the only people who really celebrated Christmas in the United States were people of Lutheran or Catholic origins. Most of the other Protestant denominations ignored it altogether, and that was because it was a time of of great drinking and partying in old England, and that was the throwback to the Roman Empire, and a mistake they made of the church did in 300 and something when they first started celebrating Christmas, probably putting it on the day of this winter solstice celebration in Rome. And so a lot of the customs that were kind of, you know, crass, crude customs that were with that migrated into Christmas. So Cromwell outlawed Christmas. The Puritans ignored Christmas. Congress met on Christmas Day, unless it fell on a Sunday, throughout American history until about 1840. And then in 1840, things turned around. And it was when a man from New England wrote a poem for his children called A Visit from St. Nick, which we know as The Night Before Christmas. And suddenly Christmas became for children, and that opened up the churches to celebrate Christmas, and Protestant churches started celebrating Christmas, and the carols that had been sung on the streets now came into the church. And that at that time, it opened up the opportunity for music like Handel's Messiah to migrate to Christmas as well, where it was used almost exclusively as fundraisers by charity organizations to feed the least of these in Great Britain and the United States.
It's kind of interesting when we look back at the history, we think of Christmas as being such an integral staple to our Christian celebration in the course of a year. And we certainly love to celebrate and reflect on the build up of anticipation during Advent. But for many Christians, if you even talk about taking Christmas out of our common culture, they get really up in arms. But this is a relatively recent thing within the last 200 years where Christmas has become such a critical part of proclaiming the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, hasn't it?
Oh, it is. And you know, the Church of England, and the Church, Baptist Church, Methodist churches, and others in the United States ignored it altogether. And it was fascinating that they ignored it. The focus was on Easter. The focus was not on Christmas. And yet, as I mentioned, the visit from St. Nick, which we know is the night before Christmas, combined with the fact that in England at that time, Queen Victoria married Prince Albert, who was from Germany. And because Germany was not influenced heavily by Roman culture, their Christmases were very, very sacred. They were very family-oriented. They were very scripturally oriented. They had great traditions that went with them. And Albert brought those traditions to England with him. And so on one side of the pond, you had us embracing St. Nick. On the other side of the pond, you had Christmas being a family celebration that included trees and candles at that time on the trees and all of the other things, the elements, the old German carols and others like Silent Night. When those things emerged, what you had was a Christmas that was for family. And that is when churches started opening the doors and celebrating Christmas. And it was taken out of the homes and placed into what I always call the hearts of people. And when you think about that monumental effect that it took that song and that marriage to make Christmas the holiday that we know today, I always tell people, if you want an old-fashioned Christmas, you don't want to go back before the Civil War because it wasn't much fun there. There's the old carol, We Wish You a Merry Christmas. That was sung by bands of drunken people on the streets of New York and Boston and London who caroused and went up to the houses of people and demanded ale and demanded money and demanded other things, or else they were going to riot in the streets. They had to bring on extra police forces in Boston and New York City each year at Christmas just to hold down the violence. And then when it became that family-oriented holiday, in the 1840s is when people really started to embrace it and see it for what it is. So I always make the comment that for us Christians, it was Santa Claus that saved Christmas for us.
Well, that's a
because
good
if
reminder.
It hadn't been for that, yeah, if it hadn't been for the visit of St. Nick, we would not have the Christmas that we have today. And by the way, let's give St. Nick some due. If you went back and traced his DNA, Santa Claus's DNA does go back to St. Nicholas of Bari, who was an incredible man who gave up all of his wealth to become a missionary and then spent his life ministering to the poor and particularly the children. And then also a man that we know today as King Wenceslas, who was a duke in Bohemia, who went out every year on Christmas Eve and delivered presents to the poorest in his kingdom. And Wenceslas and Nicholas really have the DNA imprint of who Santa was, and both of those were outstanding Christian stewards in their time.
I'm curious to find out more about the first performance of Handel's composition of the Messiah, and it was for a charity, and this sort of charitable idea with his association of Handel's Messiah continues to persist today. Can you tell us a little bit about that?
It was to raise money at the time for an Irish hospital, a charity hospital for those who couldn't afford, you know, and they actually did call them charity hospitals back then. For those who couldn't afford any other medical care, those doors were opened up to these poorest of the poor, the people who came from the slums, the ghettos, the, you know, impoverished farmers and their families. And so he was there to raise money so that these people could be ministered to. And the irony being that within 100 years of that initial performance, Handel's Messiah has been performed millions of times and has raised hundreds of millions, if not billions of dollars for that same type of charitable outreach, be it for the poor in a community, be it for hospitals, be it for children with handicaps, be it for missionary purposes. And there's never been You know, I always made the comment that Handel was the least of these. He was poor. He was forgotten when he wrote Handel's Messiah. It made him a star again. And for the last 10 years of his life, he was a star in England. But what it did was it took this man who was one of the least of these and created a vehicle that has helped millions upon millions of the least of these since that time. And it's helped them in two ways. One, you mentioned the fundraising, which is what the first concert was all about. The second thing, though, is it has been so inspirational and the words are so meaningful that we can't discount what this musical, this Messiah, this oratorio has meant to the spiritual well-being of people who were down, they were out, and they were the least of these spiritually. So this is a double whammy in one incredible musical that, and fortunately, it revisits us each and every year. And of all the oratorios written, even by Handel, it's the only one that we still, that everyone in the world knows today. And what a statement is, what a statement of inspiration it is that Charles Jennens, you know, punched Handel and suddenly, in a way, punched him through that letter and got him thinking. And, you know, it took a miracle of God to make all of this happen.
I think that's one of the really remarkable things that I discovered in the story, and particularly that came out of your book, The More Stories Behind the Best Loved Songs of Christmas, because you open with this story of Handel and the real rise to prominence, that he started off very prominent and he fell away, and yet he came back. It almost parallels the kind of story that we see unfolding in Handel's Messiah.
It does. And it, you know, a poor child born in a manger, you know, rises to fame as a preacher. Everyone is following him as he walks down that road, and people are screaming at him and yelling at him like he's a rock star when he looked up in the tree and saw Zacchaeus. And a week later, they're crucifying him. And they were thinking that crucifixion would end forever this man's impact. And yet it opened the door for resurrection and opened the door for the story to fully play out. And this man, you know, you're mentioning Advent. If you look at the three meanings of Advent 1,000 years ago and what they asked members of the church to look at, you had to look at the life of Christ and what it means to you. You know, you have to look at the second coming and what that will mean to you. But the third way they looked at it, you know, 1,000 years ago was look at what the life of Christ did in the history of the globe, in the history of the planet. And you start looking at the historical influence of Christ, too, on our planet beyond the spiritual influence, and you realize what a remarkable story this was just as a historical story. And then when you add the spiritual element to it, I mean, it's amazing. I actually did a devotional last week in which I asked a bunch of college kids to look at Jesus' life as a teacher this week. Not look at him as a savior, look at him as a teacher and see how different your life will be if you actually follow his words as a teacher, as if he's teaching you. And it will change your life. And so when you look at Advent in the three different ways they looked at it back then, you see the totality of Christ's life, but you also see what Handel's Messiah is all about, because it looks at all three of those things.
I want to talk a little bit more about the content here, because it is interesting in our context to have something that is based solely on, as far as lyrically, on the scriptures itself, as opposed to a commentary of the scriptures. Can you tell us a little bit about the history of these kind of oratories that that have been a staple for Handel?
Well, he essentially speaking wrapped his songs in a gospel message. You know, it may have been subtle in many ways, but it was a teaching tool for him to bring the Bible to life, to bring Christian experiences to life. You know, if you think about what music was like during that time, it was corporate music. We think of Christian songs now as being gospel songs, and a lot of Christmas carols are very, very intimate, almost salvation experiences. Individual experiences that we can relate to. But Handel wrote for the corporate church, for the corporate body of the church. And so he was writing in the style of preaching at the time. He was writing in styles of ministry at the time. Ministers didn't get in the pulpit and talk much about their personal experience. They talked about what God could do for this church, for this congregation. It was It was individual, but it was also corporate. Handel was writing, I think, for all of those orators he wrote that style. I don't know that when he wrote it, you know, we can't know because we can't interview him, if he realized that he was writing a different form of Amazing Grace, because Amazing Grace, I always consider the very first gospel music song. It was personal. It was a testimony to a large degree. You know, you mentioned where Handel was in his life when we wrote this song and where he went and what he was and what he became and then what he reemerged as. This song is very much, I think, his testimony and his hope. And when he wrote it, he didn't know the rest of the story. He didn't know it was going to be famous. He did not know anyone was ever going to remember this work. Therefore, unlike his other oratorios when he was writing when he was famous, that he realized everybody's going to hear this, everybody's going to sing these songs, everybody's going to look at me and say, boy, he wrote that. In this, he was writing for himself. He was writing the story of Christ as he saw it, as what it meant to him. And in that respect, this oratorio, more than all of the others that were teaching tools, this one is a prayer. And isn't it amazing that Handel's prayer was answered?
One of the things that I loved about how you wrote this story is the kind of liveliness that it brought to him when he had all of these scripture texts that were sent to him from his friend that gave him the inspiration and kind of revived him. And that's really what the Christmas season is about in many ways, is that it revives us again by the scriptures itself that take us deeper into the story. And for us as Christians, it begins a new year for us to look into the story, the redemptive story of Christ.
It does all of that, and I think it does something else too. Because it comes back every year with the same music, the same songs, a lot of the same traditions, and it is also the one stable element of our lives, because we live in a world that's constantly changing, constantly evolving, and yet there's a joy about hearing Silent Night and singing it again. There's a joy about sitting down and watching It's a Wonderful Life or Christmas in Connecticut or one of those classic Hollywood movies about the season. There's a joy in sitting down at the table and having the very same places you always had. Or as a kid, you know, and all of us can relate to this, of suddenly getting to the age where you get to move to the big table. You know, you're at the little table for a while and you get to move to the big table. And I think that Christmas is the only time that we have when we can hear a specific song or hang up a specific ornament or walk down a specific street and be reminded of someone who impacted our lives in a very special way. It could be a grandparent or a great-grandparent or a father or mother, and those people are no longer with us. And yet through the magic of this season, through continuing to sing the songs they sang, do the things they did, worship in the same way they did, worship the same Savior that they worshiped, Christmas brings them to life as well, and we remember in detail the greatest gifts they gave us, and not just the gifts that they wrapped and put under the tree, but the gifts they gave us spiritually, the lessons they taught us to make us who we are. And I think Christmas, therefore, is like no other time of the year, and I therefore just am so happy that it does go on for a month to 6 weeks, so that we can truly treasure each of those past memories. And I think that's why I wrote the devotional book, the story, you know, that is out right now, because it really is the most wonderful time of the year. And when you have a time to sit down and think about how Christmas kicked off the life of the most remarkable human being who's ever walked the face of the earth, and kicked off an opportunity for us to get to know God on a very intimate basis, then it's worth standing up every time you hear the Hallelujah Chorus, because hallelujah, it happened.
I want to talk to you now a little more personally about how Christmas has grown in your heart and your affection. You've obviously written a lot about the traditions and the songs and a devotional on this Christmas time. Can you tell us a little bit about how Handel's Messiah brings all of this together? How your initial and your continual yearly annual reaction to hearing Handel's Messiah for the first time in the Christmas season?
I think it's the same reaction that King James had when he stood up the first time. I mean, you know, you're in a situation where you're just blown away by it. I mean, you know, and when you think about that Hallelujah Chorus, and when you have an opportunity to sing it, which I've sung it with big choirs, chills go up and down your spine. I always think of it as like being visited by the Spirit of Christ himself. It's almost like the angels are singing it to you in your head. In my viewpoint, because of the power of the music, it lifts you to new heights. It spells out the real reason for this season. I think if there is a cathedral song at Christmas, this is, you know, this Handel's Messiah gives us that with a Hallelujah Chorus. That is the cathedral song. You know, Willie Nelson may have written Pretty Paper, which is one of the most haunting songs about a homeless person I've ever heard in my entire life, and Roy Orbison took it up the charts. You know, when White Christmas was sung for the very first time on December 25th, 1941, right after we entered World War II, and Bing sang it on the radio for the very first time, that created a prayer, if you will, a secular prayer for people all over who had been brought to their knees by war. But each of those are individual things. This is something that we all celebrate, and we all feel that same chill together. We feel that same joy together. And I would believe that even those people who have never acknowledged Jesus as the Son of God, when they hear the Hallelujah Chorus, are moved to wonder, what is there about this song and this oratorio that makes it so different? In other words, it's on a plane that I don't think any, and believe me, I love a lot of classical music, but I don't think any piece of music has ever registered on the plane of what it means to faith and how it brings Christ and God down to earth and places it in your heart like Handel's Messiah does.
It's an interesting piece. The whole collection of all of the songs and all of the scripture tell the whole redemptive story from the Old Testament all the way through the Gospels, the story of Christ's birth, his life, his death, and his resurrection. And of course, it leaves us in that moment of looking forward to the promise of Christ's return, where he will rule and reign. And the chief angels around the throne singing, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain." Can you tell us a little bit about what it means to take the Christmas season and to meditate on the whole redemptive story?
Well, in my new devotional book, I try to do that because you can't have... Christmas cannot stand alone. If it's not for Easter, you don't have Christmas. I mean, you know, and people say, no, we'd have Christmas. No, you wouldn't, because Jesus would have just been another guy who was born and who died. And there were tens of thousands of people who were crucified. And there were tens of thousands of great teachers during that period of time. Jesus was the Son of God, and that separates it. And that was proven due to the resurrection. You know, that is when we fully realized, his disciples even fully realized who he was. And I'm sure they were awed by the fact, my Lord, do you know who I've been walking with? I've been walking with the Lord. I mean, you know, imagine the feeling they must have had when they fully realized that. You know, you could have said you knew it before, but when you fully saw it and you fully realized it, you know, think about how that would change your life. And I think Handel's Messiah gives us that full representation of when people were looking forward to Christ, when he came, what he did, and what happened at the end with the resurrection. As I mentioned earlier, it really is a full... Handel's Messiah is the way that people 1,000 years ago, long before that song was written, looked at Advent, the three different phases of Christ. And Handel's Messiah covered all three phases, and it covered them in an inspirational way that no sermon could have ever done.
We have been talking with Ace Collins, who is the author of many books on the subject of Christmas, including the stories behind the best loved songs of Christmas, and the discussion that we've been having today, talking about Handel's Messiah, comes from his book, More Stories Behind the Best Loved Songs of Christmas. He's also written the devotional, The Most Wonderful Time of the Year. Ace, it is such a great privilege to have you with us to help us kind of orient ourselves for this Advent season, but also to reflect on this remarkable piece by Handel as we look at the full story, the full redemptive story of our Messiah.
It has been a joy to be with you all. And what I tell everyone at Christmas is, Don't just have a Merry Christmas. Embrace it and have a mighty Christmas this year.
We hope you enjoyed this interview made possible by our ministry at Songtime Radio. You can find out more information about our ministry by visiting our website at songtime.com, where you can find this and other interviews on our podcast series, as well as our weekday broadcast, which includes teaching, interviews, and music. We also want to encourage you to sign up for our free monthly newsletter. It's got encouraging articles, and there is no obligation. To find out more information about our ministry, again, visit our website at songtime.com. This ministry is made possible by people just like yourself. We are 100% supported by our listeners. So if you have been blessed today, why not join with the many voices together for that one message, the gospel of Jesus Christ, with your donation to the Songtime Ministry. To make a donation, you can do so online at our website at songtime.com, as well as by mail. Write to us at Songtime Radio, P.O. Box 100, Barnstable, Massachusetts, 02630, or give us a call. Make a donation over the phone. It's 508-362-7070. On behalf of our entire Songtime staff and our own Dr. John DeBrine, the founder here at Songtime, who encourages you to grow in grace and not groan in disgrace, from Cape Cod, I'm Adam Miller. God bless.